Well, beloved, after 6 months, we are going back to 2 Corinthians. We've already made it through the first 9 chapters, and we've gone pretty slow, just a few verses at a time. So we've made a lot of progress already. We have 4 more chapters left. Today we begin in chapter 10. Why did Paul write this letter to the church at Corinth? What was going on in his life and in the life of the church which made him think that he should write this letter? What was he trying to accomplish by this letter? When you talk about those kind of questions, you're talking about the occasion of the letter. That's what commentaries refer to it. The occasion of the letter. I have entitled this series Paul's Most Underappreciated Epistle because the occasion of this letter, 2 Corinthians, is more thoroughly explained and is much more important to the interpretation of this letter than any of Paul's other letters. You don't really need to know the occasion for Romans or Ephesians, or Colossians, or 1 Timothy, or even 1 Corinthians, to really get most of what's in there. That means it is a little bit more work to figure out what's going on in passages in 2 Corinthians. It's not as easily accessible. But if you don't know the occasion of the letter of 2 Corinthians, you won't understand a lot of what's going on in the letter. But if you do know the occasion, it is filled with treasures you can't find anywhere else. And that's why it is underappreciated. And that's why, as we restart our series with a new section of this letter, we will go back and remind ourselves of the occasion for this letter. But this time, we're going to zoom way out and then zoom in. Christ came into the world, and when he began his public ministry, one of the very first things he did was to call 12 men to be his disciples, to declare the gospel and to carry on his ministry after he was gone. For 3 years or so, he was with them almost constantly, training them, teaching them, dialoguing with them, rebuking them, showing them how to live and how to love. On the night before his death, he was with them again, washing their feet, instituting the Lord's Supper, talking to them about the Holy Spirit he would send after he was gone, and taking them to Gethsemane to pray. And he also warned them that one of them was going to betray him. After his death and resurrection, Jesus revealed himself to the 12 again, and for 40 days continued to teach them and prepare them. During this time of these 40 days, he gave them the Great Commission, containing a summary of their assignment to go into all the world as witnesses of the resurrection, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, baptizing, and teaching. And then, during the 10 days between when he ascended to heaven and when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, the disciples replaced Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus and then killed himself, with a man named Matthias, bringing the number of the apostles back up to 12. About 5 years later, Jesus revealed himself to the staunchest enemy of his young church, a young man named Saul, or Paul, and called him to become the 13th apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul began to preach the gospel, and then he went to work with Barnabas at the church of Antioch. And then that church at Antioch sent Saul and Barnabas to be the first missionaries to go to the Gentile world and preach the gospel of Christ. On Paul's second missionary journey, this time without Barnabas, Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, spending a year and a half getting a church started there in that great city of Greece. However, during his third missionary journey, while Paul was over in Ephesus across the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor, he received several reports from Corinth that trouble was brewing in the Corinthian church. To address these issues, he wrote a letter that we don't have, but is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. And then he wrote the letter we call 1 Corinthians. Further reports led Paul to visit Corinth, a visit which went downhill fast, and so Paul left. And after this unfortunate visit, Paul wrote a severe letter to the Corinthian church, another letter which is lost to us, but is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2, 3 to 5, and in verse 9, and then in 7, 8 as well. And the general aim of this severe letter was to provoke the Christian church to discipline one man who is at the heart of the trouble that had been stirred up against Paul, and to stop and to urge the congregation to stop supporting this man and his Judaizing cronies in their disturbance. After sending this severe letter off with Titus, who took it to deliver it, Paul became increasingly anxious about how the Corinthian church would respond to this letter. And so he couldn't wait any longer. He crossed over the Aegean Sea to see if he could find Titus on his way back, and indeed he did. And Titus gave Paul a generally good report about the Corinthian response. So there was reason for encouragement. This is when he penned 2 Corinthians, his most personal and self-revealing letter. Paul spends most of the early part of the letter defending the severity of his previous letter and working toward a positive relationship with the Corinthian believers and rejoicing in their demonstration of loyalty to him when Titus visited. Paul then presses them to fulfill their commitment to generously participate in his collection for the poor in Jerusalem. That's the section, chapters 8 and 9, that we covered in January and February. But then something happens as Paul begins writing 2 Corinthians 10. And that's what we begin to look at today. Two things are starkly different from this point on. First, his orientation switches from past to future. Up until now, he has been dwelling on what happened in the past. Now he begins focusing on his upcoming visit to them and their need to prepare for his visit. Then the second thing that's different is that he unexpectedly switches from a friendly, positive mode to soldier mode. Up to this point, he has been very tender and more open-hearted than at any other place in Scripture. But beginning in chapter 10, he goes after the false apostles quite fiercely, referring to them as fools, as false apostles, as deceitful workers, as ministers of Satan, masquerading as ministers of God. accusing them of seducing the Corinthians as Satan seduced Eve, and of preaching another Jesus, another gospel, having another spirit. So we come to our passage this morning, after that long introduction. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now, there was a clear contrast in the experience of the Corinthians between the sweet, friendly Paul that they knew face to face from the times he was there, and the fiery, bold Paul who wrote the severe letter. And so his adversaries in Corinth began to say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his presence is weak and his speech of no account. That's 2 Corinthians 10:10, which quotes what they've been saying about Paul. In other words, they're accusing him of being weak and being wimpy, of being a coward. This is what Paul responds to in 2 Corinthians 10:1 and 2. He begins to anyway. He warns them that those who continue to oppose him will find him quite bold and confident when he visits them again. Now, this is a very short passage, but there are three aspects of this passage that I'd like to reflect on together, and that will take the entire rest of the sermon. The first one is, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, which he says right at the beginning, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And these words, you know, this kind of word often doesn't have a perfect correlation in English. So you get different translations saying different things. But these words mean kindness, humility, tenderness, tolerance, patience. This is the spirit with which he's entreating them in this letter. You see, Christ came in meekness and gentleness, as Paul says. Jesus said this himself in Matthew 11:28 to 30, when he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 12:19 and 20 tells us that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 42, which said, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. You see, this is the most shocking thing about Jesus. Because of human rebellion and pride, you expect him to come with anger and fearsomeness. But he doesn't. Instead, he comes with grace and compassion, with meekness and gentleness. And Paul manifested this Christ-like lowliness and humility of spirit in his dealings with the Corinthians. But some claimed that what Paul was really portraying was his weakness and cowardice. And Paul spends a lot of time in the next four chapters of 2 Corinthians explaining and defending this weakness. that he ministers with, culminating in this great statement: I will boast all the more of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's in 12:9-10. See, some people just have no patience for weakness or humility. They have no time for someone who is gentle and lowly in heart. They love strength and confidence and toughness and victory. Leaders need to be strong. They have no respect for leaders that come in humility. And we see that in Paul's words here, that there's a time to be strong. But it's the exception, not the rule. But some love strength instead. Paul, who in his former days led with a sword, was reluctant to pull rank and exercise his authority as an apostle. We see this in Philippians 8 and 9. Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, Paul says to Philemon, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. There are other passages which reflect the same spirit. Some of them in chapters 8 and 9, which we just finished in February. Paul operated this way because he was imitating Jesus. Jesus said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And Jesus warned about the overuse of authority when those who lord it over others. This is why we as a congregation regularly recite together the Beatitudes, to pound this truth into our minds, that in the economy of God, the qualities we want to strive for are to be poor in spirit, to be meek, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to mourn and to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be peacemakers and to accept persecution. This is the economy of Jesus. Sadly, many Christians have embraced a kind of strength and confidence which the world admires, deeming it Christian. But it's not Christian. And that's one reason why we must listen to 2 Corinthians. The second thing I'd like to point out and reflect on in this passage is the jolting shift from the meekness of his previous visits to the boldness of his future visit. I beg you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that when I visit you, I won't have to show the boldness and confidence I'm afraid I might have to show against some who oppose us. This isn't inconsistent with what we were just talking about. Paul doesn't want to use this kind of boldness when he comes. He's writing them in meekness and gentleness and hopes that he won't have to. In this also, Paul is being Christ-like. For Christ is meek and merciful. If people reject his kindness and spurn his grace, though, he eventually will bring severe judgment. We see this in Revelation chapter 6, 15-17, when the kings of the earth and the rich and the powerful and everyone else hide themselves in caves and among the rocks, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who are they afraid of? Who are they running from and cowering before? A Lamb. A Lamb. He is a lamb, but that doesn't mean he's not fearsome. He's also a lion. There is a kindness and a severity in the way that God deals with people. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, he even says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God. He is kind to us even in our sin, but if we rebuff his many kindnesses, eventually he will be severe. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's three times in the Bible, but James 4, 6 is one place. So there must be both kindness and severity in the way we treat others as well. However, these are not equal tools that God has given us in our toolbox. Kindness is the rule. Severity is the exception. Kindness is always tried first. And we must be slow to anger, just as the Lord is with us, and leave wrath to him. You see, severity is dangerous and must only be used in extreme cases and with great prudence and humility. The third and final thing in this passage that I would like to reflect upon is the way that Paul describes what his adversaries say about him. They say that they suspect him, or him and his friends, of walking according to the flesh. This is their charge against Paul, that he walks according to the flesh. Paul uses many different expressions to describe those who are opposing him at Corinth. Here he refers to them as those who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. There's an enormous difference, a world of difference, between spirit Christianity and Christianity which is by the flesh, between spirit Christianity and merely human Christianity. There's plenty in the Bible about Christianity which is merely human. Paul accuses his opponents of this in this very letter. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 15. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond." "Their end will correspond to their deeds." We already read this in last year when we did our little series on the epistles of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, where in one of the letters Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested them who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So, and then we have the parable of the 10 virgins, where 5 of the virgins were part of the fellowship of those who were waiting for the return of the Lord, and yet they had no oil in their lamps. They were doing the same activities as everybody else, but they didn't have the Spirit in their hearts. James 2, 14 to 26 talks about those whose faith is alive and those whose faith is dead. This is what the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus was all about in John 3. "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the water, through natural human birth, and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You see, it's not a miracle for someone to be a Christian in the human way, any more than it's a miracle for someone to be a Mormon or a Muslim. And when people fall away from the Christian faith, they're falling away from the human Christian faith, not from the Spirit-produced Christian faith. When someone thinks, oh, I've tried Christianity and found it empty or a waste of time or ultimately harmful, it wasn't the Spirit-induced Christianity which they tried, but merely the human. We all need to be alert to the possibility of people doing Christianity merely humanly. A sociologist would look at the situation of Paul and his adversaries in Corinth and say that both sides were Christians. They just have vicious disagreements over the details of what they believe. The sociologist doesn't ask which is true Christianity and which is the counterfeit, because the sociologist doesn't believe there is a true Christianity and a counterfeit Christianity. He's looking at both sides as mere human movements, human religious movements, not as something God himself is actually doing. But that's not the truth. Now, even more importantly, we all need to be alert to make sure our faith is not merely human. Many people live their whole lives thinking that they are eternally safe, only to discover that it's not true. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's Matthew 7:21. The true Christian faith is not just believing in God, not just agreeing with Christian teachings, not just identifying yourself as a Christian, but knowing God, walking with God, living in God, and God living in you. But there's another danger here as well. This need that we've just been talking about to be discerning between true Christian faith and false Christian faith, between faith which operates by the Spirit and faith which merely operates by the flesh, this discernment can lead us to falsely judge brothers or sisters in Christ. It can be turned into a tool to use against anyone we don't want to listen to or anyone we don't get along with. And so sadly, it's not uncommon to hear believers speak of other believers as if they're not true Christians, of judging other people as less spiritual than them, looking down on other Christian groups as if we are the true Christians and everybody else, though, they're just playing a game. I saw this very vividly as I worked with the committee of our presbytery that dealt with church conflicts. And we would go into a situation and listen to both sides. And both sides had concluded that the other side was being led by the devil to do what they were doing. I've been accused of this myself. I remember a time when Larry Poe and I were down here in Warrenton at Subway for lunch one day. And a former member of our church walked in with another man. Now this man had left in an unhappy way and was not happy with us. But he walked in and we were eye to eye and we were sitting right there. And I popped up and extended my hand and he walked right by me and just completely ignored me. Well, the next week I got a call from a local pastor, local PCA pastor. And he said, you know, this happened in this restaurant, right? And I said, yes. He said, well, that man that your former member was having lunch with was a deacon in my church. They've been visiting our church, and they went out to get to know each other better for lunch. And when they came in, and your former member acted that way, my deacon, when they sat down, said, what in the world was that? And after your former member explained, he said, you can't act that way. You can't treat people, you can't treat a brother in Christ that way. And what was his response? I'm not so sure he's a brother in Christ. I mean, that's just so easy for us to go there when it's someone that we don't want to engage with. Let's see if I can figure where I am. Okay. The enemies of Paul were claiming that Paul's faith was merely human. And if there ever was a person who was a Christian by the power of God and not by the flesh, it was Paul. Paul was the number one enemy of Christ, and Christ just conquered him, just subdued him to himself, and then called him to be a gospel, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet these imposters, these scam artists, claim that Paul's apostleship and ministry was all a scam, all of the flesh and not of the Lord. If someone can accuse the Apostle Paul of operating by the flesh, then it's possible for anyone to be falsely accused of operating by human power and ingenuity rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, on what grounds did they accuse Paul of walking according to the flesh? Well, it was because Paul was so ordinary. He acted like just another human being. You know, some people think anybody who's an apostle, anybody who's a Christian leader has to have pizzazz and enthusiasm. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 3, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, describing his time with the Corinthians, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And then in 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul quotes them as saying, they say his speech is of no account. Not an eloquent speaker, just ordinary. This can't be of the Spirit. Remember that the Corinthian church was the church that was all into the spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and 13 in the middle. As a speaker, Paul was unimpressive, and as a person, apparently in some people's minds, he was as well. You know, this accusing, I was thinking about this, accusing Paul of walking in the flesh, accusing Paul of teaching a Christianity or having a Christianity that was human and not divine, is actually continuing on today. Paul is still the lightning rod of the Christian church. It's his writings which are the focus of the ire of not only unbelievers, but many who call themselves believers, but have some things in the Bible they just can't swallow, and so trying to find a way to remove it. And finding Paul objectionable is the favorite way. It's his teachings on marriage and sexuality. It's his teaching on gender roles. It's his teachings on predestination and the sovereignty of God, which fly in the face of modern notions and which are simply unacceptable to so many people. If Paul walked according to the flesh, then that means his letters are merely human and not the Word of God. And therefore, you can dismiss them on some level, or at least take what you like and leave out the rest. Now, I'm going to conclude by rewording this passage, because there's a bigger apostle behind the Apostle Paul and a bigger congregation behind the congregation in Corinth. The rewording goes like this. I, Jesus, myself entreat you, by my weakness, by my meekness and gentleness, I beg of you that when I come again, I will not have to show the boldness and severity which I will have to show against those who accuse me of being anything less than I am, and who accuse my faithful servants who wrote my word of speaking the words of man and not the words of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Give us a love for it. May these words that we've dwelt on this morning dwell in us richly this week and not leave us quickly. May we spend this week marinating our hearts and our minds in your word, dear Lord. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.